Let's turn in our Bibles to the most important passage in the Bible on the subject of Bible prophecy. Now, there are many very key passages in the Bible on prophecy. But there is one that stands head and shoulders above all the rest. In fact, if you rightly divide this passage of Scripture, you can rightly divide the rest. Or at least you have to divide the rest in relationship to this one. Now, we have already seen in our previous studies that the coming again of Jesus Christ is not optional. It's not just a figment of the imagination. It isn't just a hope-so experience. It is a veritable fact. Jesus Christ is coming again. And in view of that fact, there are certain things that we ought to know. One of which is how soon and how it affects our generation. And we'll see that answered, or at least begun, tonight. Now, the events that we find in the Scripture are very simple. The book of Revelation lays this out clearly. We saw it laid out clearly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and other passages. And we mentioned also, I hope that you got this figure, and I want to burn it into your mind, that the coming again of Jesus Christ is mentioned 318 times in the Scripture. Therefore, it is not just a passing fancy. It is a basic concept that should be extolled. And we pointed out that the church age is an indefinite period of time. And by the way, that's the only indefinite period of time we have in prophecy. From that juncture on, when the beginning of the tribulation takes place, I can tell you exactly how long it will be until the glorious appearing, and exactly how long it will be before the establishment of the eternal order. The Bible is that specific. The indefinite period, however, is between today and the rapture of the church, which precedes the tribulation period. Christ is coming according to 1 Thessalonians 4. He's going to shout from heaven, "The dead in Christ will rise first, then we that are alive will be changed as Jesus' body was changed after the resurrection, and we will be caught up to meet them in the clouds, and then we'll meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll be judged at the judgment seat of Christ as believers to receive our reward or rebuke for not having rewards. And then we will come with Christ in His glorious appearing." This finishes the second coming. I'd like to emphasize there are not two second comings. It's just one. It's just that He starts in the air from heaven and stops. The church is taken up and goes here to judgment while the world is going through tribulation. Then He comes down and sets up His kingdom, and He will rule and reign for 1,000 years. And also bear in mind that we will rule and reign with Him in direct proportion to our faithful service in this life. I make no apology for saying that what we do now in service for Jesus Christ is not wasted. He said, "If you give away a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, thou shalt in no wise lose thy reward." So every opportunity we have to serve Christ for His sake, not for our sake or the church or the pastor or any organization, but purely for sincere motives to glorify Jesus Christ, and you and I are the only ones that can tell that. I'd like to emphasize this. Two people can do exactly the same thing, one for self-aggrandizement, the other for the glory of Christ, and one will get the reward because God discerns the attitudes of the heart. We hear a lot of talk today about folks wanting truth and get away from hypocrisy. Well, my friend, we're finally catching up with God's line because He's after truth. He's always been after it. And one thing He despises is hypocrisy. Everything we do should be done for the glory of God, and self and pride and ego is so subtle, we better check ourselves repeatedly. When you start a job, make sure it's for His glory. While you're doing it, make sure it's for His glory. And be careful afterward. When you're successful and people come around and pat you on the back, that you recognize He gets the glory. Anything that is done worthwhile through us, He gets the glory. Because it's true. I don't care what your IQ or your native skills or your education. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Happy is the Christian that really believes that. All right, now, I didn't mean to get off on that, but I do want to see you having a thrilling opportunity to serve Christ during this millennial kingdom. And if you are, you better get with it now. Remember, He said to one of his men when he came back in that parable, "You've been faithful in few things, I'll make you ruler over five cities." Well, where in the world is anyone going to get rulership over five cities? Another fellow, he said, I'll make you ruler over 10 cities. Well, where are you going to find 10 cities? Right here. During the millennium, when the world's phenomenal population takes place. Therefore, I'd like to challenge some of you veteran Christians. You've been around a long time, and you've been brainwashed by Social Security. You think there's an age to retire. Well, you might retire from your job, but friend, don't ever play with the idea of retiring from service for Jesus Christ. You want to be faithful right up until the home going, and make sure that whatever you do, in word or deed, is all to the glory of God, that you might have a reward in that day. We'll talk about this at a later time. Tonight I want to call your attention to the classic city in the world. The most important city in the world is the city of Jerusalem. Now, you thought it was San Diego, didn't you? Or some of you think it's El Cajon. Or some of you may be so deceived as to think it's Washington, D.C. Well, you haven't been there lately. Anyway, I suggest that the most important city in the world is a very small city, and it is important because it is at this place that God met man in a very signal manner. Just outside the wall of the city of Jerusalem, Jesus Christ was hung upon a cross. He was buried in a tomb hard fast by that hill called Calvary, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. It is into this city that he came. It is this city that God has set apart as the city of God, or the place for the city of God. It has been destroyed several times, and it will be destroyed yet, because God himself will rebuild this city many times larger than it is today. However, the events that we're going to talk about tonight took place in this city, and I ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 24. And, by the way, don't try to read along with my sermon in print for the benefit of you visitors. I don't memorize my sermon. I just turn the handle up here, and you read the rest of it at home. I'll put in some things that aren't there, and you'll find things there that I leave out. But I want you to read from the scripture here, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 24. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, this is not the picture of Jesus' day, for you see the Dome of the Rock or the Mosque of Omar off to the side. These are Muslim temples. This city is the city that was built about 1000 A.D. The city of Jesus' day had the replica of Solomon's temple, Ezra or Zerubbabel's temple that had been rebuilt by Herod again. And that temple was a magnificent building, and the country boys, the Galileans, they were trying to impress Jesus with the structure of the building. I'm always amused when I read that, because they just couldn't get through their heads who Jesus really was. Because how in the world would the creator of heaven and earth be impressed with some manufacturing job that man did out of his creation? Now, to us, a splendiferous building, it was probably second only to the magnificent buildings in Rome, was a magnificent structure. But to Jesus, he was not impressed. As a matter of fact, he made a prophecy against the buildings of that temple. He said in verse 2, "See ye not all these things," that is the big stones in the building, not the little blocks that we make ours out of. They had great, big, huge stones, some of them 11 feet long, 2 and 3 feet wide, and 2 and 3 feet high. And I'll show you a picture of them in a moment. And notice what he said, "Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, this picture gives you an idea of some of the stones in the temple. You are looking at some of the stones. I hope you in the back can see this. If you can't, I suggest next week you get here early and get a better seat. But use your imagination. You can see these yellow limestones, large things, particularly down at the bottom you see the tremendous stones. These stones are part of the Wailing Wall that is so famous today and has been ever since the Six-Day War in 67. Now, these stones came out of that temple. But may I point out, they were picked up out of the ruins of the destruction of the Romans. You see, the Romans came into the city, and much like the Crusaders years later, completely destroyed it. I lifted this picture out of National Geographic, and it will point out to you something that has transpired at least 17 times in the City of Peace. That's what the name Jerusalem means, city of peace, and they haven't known peace. And the reason is because they crucified the Prince of Peace. You cannot have peace without Jesus Christ. That's why the whole peace movement today is founded on a very insecure base of sand. It will never produce peace. The only source of peace is Jesus Christ, beginning in the heart of men and extending to the world of men. Now, the Crusaders went in and destroyed it, and before them, the Romans went in. And rather interesting, Titus was a religious man. He was a pagan, but he was religious. And he gave the order that none of the religious shrines should be destroyed. However, the soldiers didn't pay much attention to him. You see, in those days, they would take stones like this, and you see them all over Europe. They would put these stones together, and then they cut big holes in them, and then they would take large sheets of gold overlay, and they would fasten it into these stones so that when you look at the buildings, you might not see the stones, you would see the magnificent gold overlay. But when the soldiers burned the city of Jerusalem, the gold melted. And where do you think it went? You see, they didn't use mortar. Now, in this secondary building, they did, but in the original, they did not. They were cut so perfectly, the stones set one upon another. They had a little notching system that they used to lock them into place, but there was no mortar. Consequently, when the gold began to melt, it seeped into the stones, and we have an ancient tradition dating back from after 70 AD when Titus' armies destroyed the city, that in order to get the gold, the soldiers had to take the temple apart stone by stone. And thus we have the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy, there shall not be left here one stone upon another. Now, even if the tradition is inaccurate, and it is a little difficult to pinpoint it because accurate records were not kept, I just draw your attention to this famous picture and point out that I have been there twice and can testify, as any historian would testify or an archaeologist, that the location of the Wailing Wall does not cover one square inch of the original temple site. It is entirely off the holy area or the temple grounds, meaning that in order for them to get those stones over here, they had to take them apart one by one. You see, Jesus didn't just say, well, the temple is going to be destroyed. He said it's going to be destroyed stone by stone. And it was exactly as he said. Now, this is just a little prophecy thrown in an introduction to the big one. But I emphasize this because it has been fulfilled and it lends credence to the one that would follow. Now in verse 3, it says, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives. Well, now I like a little atmosphere and I happen to have some here, so I'll show you what it looks like. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives. Now the Mount of Olives is just across the brook Kedron from the city of Jerusalem. And this would be somewhat like the scene that the Lord Jesus saw as he looked down across it. However, you'll have to acknowledge that the Turks that followed many of these sackings of the city used the fire or the wood of the olive trees all over the Mount of Olives, and consequently there's a lot of barren area and rock. But originally it would have been much more, there would have been many more trees. In any case, it says in verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? I cannot overemphasize the significance of this verse. I want you to see exactly what it means. He asked three questions. He said, first of all, the disciples asked, what shall be, when shall these things be, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Now, they had the erroneous idea that the end of the age and Christ's coming were all merged together, and that the destruction of the temple was involved. Now, they were right about the second two. The end of the age and the glorious appearing of Christ are consummated together, because when he sets up his glorious kingdom, that is the end of this age as we know periods of time. But what he really was talking about, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 A.D., they knew their Bibles. They knew that Zechariah in the Old Testament had predicted that the temple would be destroyed. They knew that Daniel predicted that the temple would be destroyed. And I'll talk to you specifically about the temple and its future and past next Sunday night. But suffice it to say here that rather than confuse them and say, well, now, wait a minute, fellas, I'm talking about this destruction, not this one, knowing that they meant this one, he lumped them all together and gave answer on the basis of the sign of his coming and of the end of the age. Because what they wanted to know is what everyone wants to know. What is the sign of thy coming? Now, their request has to do with the sign, and that one expression should stand out like a neon sign in this passage, because he is about to give them the sign. Now, first of all, he tells them what the sign is not. Then he gets to the sign, and I want you to notice very carefully how he does it. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Now, that's good advice when it comes to prophecy. Take heed that you be not deceived. Now, how can a Christian avoid deception? When you hear something about prophecy, you may hear it and say, well, I don't like that. Well, that's just tough. That has nothing to do with whether or not it's true, you see. How can you take heed to make sure you're not being deceived or to search the Scriptures? By exactly that, learning and studying the Word of God, because the Word of God is the only source of truth. And if we're going to take heed against deception, we have to study the Word of God. The only real antidote to deception is Scripture. That's why as we approach the end of the age, it behooves us to read and study the Word of God. All right, now in verse 5, he said, in relationship to deception now, he said, don't be deceived, for, so that ties it in with deception, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, one rule you can follow right here is, if anyone comes on the scene and says, I'm Christ, you can be sure he's a heretic. There's a bird up in the Los Angeles jail, reputedly has led in some very tragic and awful, heinous crimes of recent vintage. And he claims he's the Messiah. You know, he's a Johnny-come-lately. He's about 150 on the list. History recorded several decades ago that there were 138. They've become so numerous now, it's almost impossible to verify them. Someone told me there was a fellow out here on the ocean front recently giving some speeches, and he claimed to be the Messiah. Messiah means Christ, or anointed one. Why, history records there are all kinds of characters telling this, and you can expect more in the last days. And whenever anyone says, I am Christ, you know right away he's a heretic. Because when Christ comes, he's going to shout and we're going to respond so fast, we'll see him as he is and we won't need any identification in that hour. You think the child of God in his resurrected state is going to have to be introduced to Jesus Christ? We will know even as we're known, the Scripture says. Oh no. Anyone that says he's a Christ is a deceiver. All right, now again it says in verse 6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Now, what do wars and rumors of wars mean? Wars and rumors of wars have stalked this earth from time immemorial. I have had a great love for history ever since I went to school. It's one of the few subjects I got along with. And I majored in it in college. I've read many history books just for fun since I got out. I'd had a hard time reading them while I was in college because someone was trying to make me do it. But after I got out, I found I enjoyed it. And I've noticed several things about history, one of which is when you study history, you study war. War, war, war. The only periods in history that you skip are periods of peace. And that's one of the reasons history becomes a course in itself within the last 25 years, because we've had so many wars it's almost impossible to keep up with them all. I don't mean just the big ones, but the little ones. And the reason we have these wars is because Jesus Christ is not in control. You remember the story of the Jews who were confronted by Pilate with Jesus as their king, and they cried out, not only for the Jewish nation, but for Christ-rejecting humanity. They did not want this man to reign over them. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. Well, they've had their Caesars. And Caesars always bring their wars. the way they got into power. That's the way they stay in power. When they get shaky, they create another war, and in the momentum, they may be able to hold the ship of state together. That's the way these madmen operate. The greatest number of madmen in any profession has been world dictators or national dictators. And you'll find that in such individuals create wars, as we'll see in a moment. And you can expect them. I remember when I was a boy, our pastor preached a message on wars and rumors of wars, a sign of the Lord's return. And I'd like to suggest that my dear pastor was wrong. That's not what Jesus said. He said, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." What is your attitude toward wars and rumors of wars? I just pause here for a moment to get practical, because we're in this world mess, on this world scene, and it seems that before we can get out of one war, we've almost gotten ourselves embroiled in another one. And we find all kinds of people that are uptight over it. They're confused, they're irritable, they're bitter, they're hostile, and with some reasonable justification. Lives have been changed, severed, shortened, and so on because of man's inhumanity to man through war. And what should be the attitude of the Christian? The Word of God tells us, "See that ye be not troubled." When I was a boy, I had an early morning paper out. That was an experience. I suppose that's the reason I hate to get up. I used to get up at 4:30 every day, whether I wanted to or not, when my mother could get me out of bed, and go out into that Michigan cold and stomp around in the snow and the slush and the rain and peddle my papers. You know this expression that people have, it's kind of an idiom, go peddle your papers. I never found that very funny. And I can remember well going to the home of an English-speaking lady. Now, by that, she had a heavy English brogue to her accent. This must have been in 1940, maybe 41. I have a short memory of things ancient. In any case, as I walked up up the steps to her porch that Saturday morning to do my collections, I'll never forget what she said when she found out that I was the newspaper boy. She said, "If all you can bring me is a newspaper talking about war, 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 don't bring me the paper anymore." I felt like saying, "Lady, I don't print the thing, I just deliver it." But I've thought of that dear soul during these past 20-some-odd years and wonder what she thinks now. Because World War II really burst forth into a cataclysm in those days, followed by all kinds of threats and ominous sounds from Russia, and China, Korea, Vietnam, and about 130 small wars throughout the world. Literally, millions of people have died since then. More wars. Now, what should be the attitude of the Christian? Jesus said, and I want you to see this, you could become neurotic, you could become depressed, you could become discouraged as you face the tragedies and the travesties of war. Jesus said, "When you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that ye be not troubled." Now, the world is troubled, and I don't blame them. Well, in any case, let's go on to verse 7. Remember what we're talking about. I've kind of digressed here for a moment. I want to get back to the subject at hand. The disciples had asked a question, and we haven't digressed too far, because the Lord brought in arbitrarily a very heinous subject. The disciples said, "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" He said, "Don't be deceived when false religious prophets come and say they're Christ." That isn't it. "When you hear of just wars and rumors of wars," that isn't it. Don't be deceived by any of these things. "For," now verse 7 is the pivotal verse in this passage, "for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." Now, what does that mean? When a nation rises against another nation, and a kingdom rises against kingdoms, what is that? The subject here is war. And what he is saying is, just everyday wars, just wars and rumors of wars, are not the sign, but a special war is the sign, and that special war has to be started by two nations getting into a conflict, joined by the kingdoms of the world. Now, understand, that isn't the whole verse. Then he goes on to say, and there shall be famine and pestilences and earthquakes in many places. Various places or diverse places means many places at the same time. All right, now I want you to get this. There are four parts to this one sign. Let's examine them. In fact, if I can put them on here in such a way that I won't give away. All right, here we are. I like for you to see this. Here we have the four parts to the first sign. The first one would be a world war started by two nations, followed by famines, pestilences, and many earthquakes at once, or an increase in earthquakes. Now, I submit to you that that has happened one time in history. And it was interesting because it happened in a manner unlike any war that has ever been recorded in history. As you read through ancient and modern history, you will find that all wars have been started either by one dominant dictator, king, or whoever, or by the nation, and usually they're in collusion. The king or dictator has a nation and an army. And what happens is he decides he's going to move over against this nation or over against that one. He may make a league with others, but it is one greedy individual that starts the war, or one greedy nation that starts the war, and then they push the boundaries of this war until they either are destroyed or they bring everything into subjection. For example, that's the way the Egyptians operated. That's exactly the way the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar operated. That's the way Julius Caesar operated. That's the way Alexander the Great operated. He moved out from Greece and conquered the whole world. You will find that that's the way many have tried since then. For example, Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan, Napoleon Bonaparte, Adolf Hitler, and I suppose Joseph Stalin, if the truth were known. He just died before he was able to pursue it all. But that's exactly the way world dictators have operated or attempted. They have brought their nation or their force against another force. But there is one time in history that did not happen. The world was at a time of strong nationalism. And in the midst of that nationalism, at a time when there was tension between the nations of Europe, the Archduke Ferdinand of Austria went down into the little country of Serbia to pay a visit of state, hopefully that his presence there could bring about a degree of peace in the conflict or the tension between the two nations. While there, a Serbian assassinated him. And as you know, within 30 days, the nation of Austria declared war on Serbia. It wasn't long after that before Germany joined Austria, and then the rest of Europe divided, and kingdom was added to kingdom until all but seven of the nations of the world were embroiled in what the world calls World War I. And I submit to you that World War I was the sign of our Lord's return. Not only because it was started by two nations joined by the kingdoms of the world, but because, as any encyclopedia will reveal, there were unprecedented famines, pestilences, and earthquakes right after World War I. Let me just give you a few statistics without boring you, I hope. Right after World War I and during World War I, we had the greatest wave of pestilence, if measured in the deaths of human beings. I have studied a number of epidemics that have swept through China and Europe and even America, but none surpassed what the New York Times in 1937 declared was the greatest epidemic by death toll in the history of mankind. They called it the Spanish influenza epidemic. It was known as the flu epidemic all through Europe, and it evidently was brought back to America by servicemen being brought home, and it swept the United States, and more deaths occurred in the United States due to the influenza epidemic than were killed on the battlefields of World War I. And consequently, there were more people that died. I think I've run the figure something like 37 million people died as a result of the influenza pestilence epidemics of World War I or right thereafter. And then, of course, famine. It is suggested that some 15 Russians starved to death
right after World War I as a result of the bungling programs of the communists. And in China, the same thing happened. And all over the Orient, as a result of these over 4 years of war, many crops were not planted, and therefore there was no harvest. Consequently, people died by the millions of just plain famine. And then, of course, a rise in earthquakes. We in San Diego are more familiar with this than people in other parts of the country because of the laboratories out here at Scripps and other areas, the seismology studies. But any seismologist will indicate that in the first 50 years of this century, we have had more earthquakes than in the other recorded history or reports of all history. In fact, I think up until the turn of the century, there was something like 1,200-some earthquakes recorded, and we had exceeded that within 50 years, and it is on the increase. But the thing that is interesting is that only since World War I have we been able to record multiple earthquakes. That is, like the Turkish earthquake, where five earthquakes occurred at the same time in Turkey, South America, Africa, South Carolina, and Southern California. Or in the earthquake in Helena, Montana, where earth tremors were also severely felt in New York State and in Central America. And you'll find another interesting thing is that every decade, not just because of the advanced technology, but every decade seems to astound the seismologists from the standpoint that it exceeds in number of earthquakes the preceding decade. I read where the 50s had exceeded all other decades in history. But I read recently that the 60s had exceeded the 50s. And at the rate we're going in the first part of 1970, it looks like the 70s are going to exceed the 60s, which would indicate that the earth itself is shifting and moving and preparing for some gigantic cataclysm that will consummate during the tribulation period. Astounding possibility. All right, now what does this mean? In verse 8, if this is the sign, and I submit in my personal opinion that World War I is the sign, and I'd like to use a clock at the 10 o'clock period or 10:30 period, depending on which one I use. One in the booklet, I think, has 10:30. It's a little closer to the hour. Indicating that the generation that sees these things come to pass will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. Now, that's a phase of it that I'll get on to at another time. And I get that from verse 8 and also from verses 32 to 36. But verse 8 I want you to notice, which is part of this whole concept. He said, all these, all four of these, are the beginning of sorrows. Now, unfortunately, the King James Version translates the word travail, sorrows. The American Standard Version and the best Greek text would translate this sorrows into travail. Now, that's a Hebrew word that is common to four of the Old Testament prophets. They referred to this period of time as the time of travail, a time of trouble, a time of pain, a time of severity. And the Lord Jesus called this the beginning of travail. Have you noticed in the study of history that the world has had very little rest since 1914 to 1918? I can remember saying 15 years ago, I just wonder how much longer we can go from one catastrophe to another, to another, to another. It seems to get worse and worse. And we see it happening year after year. Degradation and sin of all kinds. But this is the beginning of travail. And I've illustrated this before, and I'd like to go over it again very briefly so you see the significance of it. When an idiom is used in Scripture, it is used to convey a particular point about a subject. You know the use of idiom. We have many idioms that we use. The one that I found disastrous to use one time when I was taking some kids home. I made the mistake of turning around in our station wagon in those days. We were driving down the Texas Street hill, and I thought that my kids had brought some friends over. I think we were going to a youth party out at the house, and I wanted to kind of loosen the kids up. I thought they were afraid of me because I was a pastor or something, so I turned around and very innocently said, "How are you kids making out back there?" Now, some of you don't know what that means. But that's because you don't have teenagers at your house. You know, when I was a kid, you know, back in the Neanderthal days when the dinosaurs roamed the earth, when I said how are you making out, I meant how are you getting along. Some of you remember, you identify with that use of the idiom. But the new generation has a new use of it. Now, an idiom is just plain words that mean something to a certain segment. Now, that's exactly what this is. The beginning of travail was an idiom that meant something to these Jewish boys that were familiar with the Old Testament prophets. It meant a time of travail. And he was likening a woman about to give birth to a child to the earth when it was about to give birth to the end of the age. And any mother will tell you that this is the way it works. We've had three different doctors attend my wife during the delivery of four children. We were in Minneapolis long enough to have two children, or we were young enough at that point, I don't know which. In any case, we had one of our children in South Carolina when we were in school, two in Minneapolis, and one here in California. And the thing that's interesting to me is all three of these doctors, trained in different parts of the United States, gave us exactly the same advice. Every one of them said, now, when you feel the first birth pain, Mrs. LaHaye, wait for the next birth pain. And when you feel the next one, wait for the next one, and then start to time them. And when they become severe and regular, until they are at 3-minute intervals for a period of 10 minutes, then come to the hospital. Now, I'll admit, I felt kind of like a fool sitting there timing her, you know, it was like a... we were running a race or something. But I did it obediently, and we followed their procedure. The first birth pain meant that we were getting close, and pretty soon another one, and then another one, and then they got sharper and more severe, more intense, and then we went to the hospital, and in my wife's case, it didn't mean a thing. We went home. We went through this three times, and finally, our children have always been rather stubborn. But anyway, the point I'm getting at is not one of those doctors said, when you feel the first birth pain, look for the baby. Because it's unscientific, it's unnatural, and that's not the way it works, unless, of course, there's some malfunction. But ordinarily, the first birth pain means there will be another birth pain, and another, and they become more and more severe until finally the expected takes place. Now, that's exactly the idiom that the Holy Spirit would use for us here in saying, when you sense the first trauma of the earth, the first birth pain, and can you think of a more apt idiom for a world war followed by unprecedented pestilence, famines, and earthquakes in many places at the same time? But he said that's just the beginning of travail, the beginning of birth pain. There would be other birth pains. And if time permitted tonight, I would give you a brief foreglimpse. Perhaps we can. In the use of these clocks, very quickly, some of the other signs that we will be studying fall into place. For example, the rise of Russia to become a dominant world power. To my mind, that is an absolutely phenomenal prophecy. Because when that was given 2,500 years ago, Russia was a nothing as far as a world power was concerned. As a matter of fact, 1,000 years ago, Moscow, the capital of Russia today, only had 1,200 people in it. And until 1917, it wasn't even a fifth-rate power. Why, in 1905, the newly emerged nation of Japan beat Russia to a standstill in a war, the Russo-Japanese War. But here in 1917, something titanic took place. As we all know, the Communist Revolution, and as a result of that revolution, Russia has become just what the Bible predicted she would be in the last days, and I'll show you that 2 weeks from tonight, a dominant world power. Now, the thing that I find astounding is that this third birth pain, that's what I call it, came right out of the first birth pain. It followed it. It did not precede it, but followed it. And the second birth pain is Israel. That's the one that will occupy our attention next Sunday night, but I just called to your attention the fact that Israel did not have a chance for survival in the company of nations. She had been obliterated as far as the nation was concerned for 1900 years until 1917. It was in 1917 that the Balfour Treaty was signed and the nation of Israel was open for immigrants to move in. And from that time we have the unprecedented migration of peoples until they are a sovereign power. As I said, we'll discuss that next week. Anti-Semitism, according to Psalm 83, has reached an unprecedented level in the years following World War I. In fact, you can study history and you'll find that more Jews died since World War I by persecution than in all of the 1900 years previous. Of course, the reason for that is not only Adolf Hitler, but also the tremendous population increase of the world and the Israelite people. And then I could mention other signs that we'll cover in our future studies. For example, the increase of knowledge and travel. This is predicted in the scripture. The moral breakdown. We keep asking ourselves, how much further into sin and degradation can we go? Why, every day you read the newspaper, and if you know your Bible, you say, why, these are shades of Sodom and Gomorrah. But some of you have been going to churches like this for 20 and 30 years, and you can remember preachers preaching these things 20 and 30 years ago, that they would come. It didn't look like it back then, but it sure looks like it tonight. We see it increasing, and it won't get better. The Bible tells us that the Lord is going to come at the twilight of human history. The events that preceded Noah's flood are a symbol of what events will be like all over the world. In fact, in preparation for a message, I don't want to give away future things, but I'm amazed at how U.S. News and World Report helps me in my preparation for these prophecies. They came out with a whole article on violence, not just in America, but worldwide violence. And they took us by report from capital to capital and showed that this spirit of rebellion and violence invades all countries of the world, indicative that this is a worldwide trauma. And then I could point out apostasy. I will in detail. Just take my word for it if you don't know anything about it, that since World War I, denominations that held to this book and believed this book have gone apostate. There was a day when a minister that named the name of Jesus Christ, or at least was reputed to, who advocated the use of free love and drugs and all kinds of disobedience to the law and so on, would have been tarred and feathered and run out of town by his own congregation. Now they put up with it. Now you can account for that any way you like, but that's just plain old apostasy that is going to increase as we approach the end of the time. And the Bible said in the latter days, people would depart from the faith. And the ecumenical church, don't have time to get involved with that, but the ecumenical church is gathering phenomenal momentum in our own generation. And you read about it every day. Things happen that we don't believe. Some of you clapped your hands when the Federal Council of Churches disbanded. And then suddenly the National Council of Churches raised its ugly head. And all it was the old Federal Council revived. We'll get into that later. But it's another symbol of the worldwide church that would come on the scene and work against Christianity, not for it. I'll show you the significance of it later. Well, what about the one world government? I find it rather instructive. In fact, maybe from this picture you can see it a little better. It means it's essentially the same thing. Maybe I better put it down right. These clocks are representative of the same event. But the one world government is a hallmark of the end of the age. Why, in 1918-19... the President of the United States could not get the U.S. Senate to vote for a one-world government. The ideology of the thinking process of America was not prepared, and the Senate voted it down. But from that day on, individuals worked unceasingly through the Council on Foreign Relations and other things to reorient the thinking process, and here we come around in 1945, and our process of thinking has so changed that we open the doors of our nation and give them some of Manhattan Island as a cesspool for the headquarters of the United Nations. Now, I don't know if the United Nations is going to be the Antichrist government someday. That's not relevant. What I'm getting at is the world thinking process has degenerated to the point where they think the solution to man's problem is just one great world government. And you remove Russia from the scene, as God will remove Russia and communism in one foul swoop. I'll show you that 2 weeks from tonight. When he does that, the world will be just embraced by the one world concept. They're already prepared. And the Bible tells us during the time after Christ comes for his church, that's exactly what they're going to have. Well, the Antichrist can't come on the scene and whip it up in quick order unless the thinking process of the people is prepared for it. That and, of course, the rise in Spiritism. And that's so important, I'll have to make that a message in its own right. But I'm sure you're aware of the fact that they're doing everything they can to degenerate young people and society and adults by tampering with the netherworld and dabbling in Spiritism. What does all this mean to us? It means that the birth pains occurred in direct order, and the more they occurred, and more frequently, more viciously, more titanically, pinpointing right down to the hour when you can time them, and the period of time is almost sufficient where we can say the symbol of the birth can take place at any time. If we were using the symbol, I'd say it's about time to take her to the hospital. But since we're not dealing with the symbol, but just that which it symbolizes, I can justifiably say the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Very soon, the Lord Jesus is going to shout from heaven, and all those who are prepared to meet him are going to be snatched up. What a wonderful day it will be, if you're ready. But let me caution you, just being a church member and participating in certain church rites and rituals is not the way. Do you have a personal relationship to this Christ who died on the cross, who's gone to such elaborate means to give us all this information and given us an opportunity to occupy it till he comes and prepare for his coming? Have you received him and taken advantage of all his blessings? If not, I beg you to do so tonight. I wouldn't put it off one moment. I'm reminded of the boy that came down the stairs one night. He was awakened in the middle of the night. You may have heard this story, but I think it's very apropos. Somehow they had one of these clocks on the mantel downstairs that rang every hour for whatever hour it was. And the boy heard the thing. He's lying in bed, and it came to 11, 12, 13, 14. Something malfunctioned in the thing, and it just kept clanging away. By the time it got to 18, he had leaped out of bed and ran downstairs where his parents were. And he said, "It's later than it's ever been before." Dear friend, it is later than it's ever been before. Are you ready? You need not fear if you're ready. If you've received Christ, if you've invited him into your heart, all of these things should cause you no trauma. You should be able to go home and lie down on your pillow and say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus. You come before I wake up, that's great. I just get promoted. If you don't, I'll stay here and serve you." It's a wonderful way to be. But friend, if you've never received Jesus, you can't go home and lie down that peacefully. You couldn't lie your head down without wondering whether or not you're prepared. And if not, why not be prepared? It's not hard. The Bible says Jesus stands at the heart's door and knocks, and if anyone opens the door, he will come in to them. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. With our heads bowed and our hearts open before God, may I ask you again, intimately, as though we were alone in this room, have you asked the Lord Jesus into your life to cleanse your sin, make you his child? If you have any doubt as to whether or not you have, won't you do it right now, right there where you're seated? The Bible tells us, "He that heareth his word and trusteth on him that sent him hath everlasting life." If you've never trusted Christ, I mean committed yourself to Christ by asking him in, won't you do so right now? I'm sure there are some of you who aren't sure that you're a child of God. If you're not, why not make sure? There's only one way to become one, and that is to ask the Lord Jesus into your life. Remember his assurance. The word says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Call upon him now. If you have any doubt as to how to pray, God is speaking to your heart, just pray in your heart these words right after me. Oh God, I am a sinner. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Become my Savior, my Lord. If that's your need, make it your prayer right now. Could we quietly stand together for prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Holy Spirit. We commit each soul to Thee for all that the Spirit of God has for them, to rightly divide their personal relationship to You. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.